the most important thing that you will do on this day, or any day or hour of the week, is to take your Bible and open it. I'm going to invite you to do that important thing right now. And if you would turn to the very back of your Bible, you should come across the book of Revelation. And then there is just one small chapter of verses before the book of Revelation. The next to last epistle in our New Testament is the epistle of Jude. This morning we lifted our voices in praise, utilizing the magnificent words of Martin Luther's hymn of the Reformation, "A mighty fortress is our God." And the selection of that historic hymn was quite intentional on my part for two reasons of providential timing. Number one, in the calendar of significant events in church history, it is this last Sunday of October when many Christian traditions commemorate the Protestant Reformation. Today is Reformation Sunday. In October 1517, 486 years ago, Martin Luther took hammer and nail and posted a document on the door of the Wittenberg Chapel in which he severely criticized the church of his day for practices which he was convinced were contrary to biblical teaching. Secondly, we sang that hymn. We sang it in the midst of considering together this epistle of Jude. Last Lord's Day, many of us were struck by the force of verse 3 in this short epistle. "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Martin Luther and any number of named and unsung heroes of our faith probably never had any idea what God would do in our world, because at a critical moment in history, they were obedient to the call to earnestly contend for the faith which has been once and for all delivered to the church, to the saints. Like the much publicized solar burst this week, the Reformation of the 16th century was a tremendous movement of spiritual renewal that shook the very foundations of civilization. The Reformation released enormous energies, political, social, economic, and of course, religious. These influences have continued to define the modern world even to this very day. That kind of power was nothing less than a recovery of the gospel itself. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It is that same gospel Jude tells us we must defend and proclaim today. I am not ashamed of that gospel. I have no need to water it down, dress it up, or somehow make it more culturally palatable than it already is, at least to those receiving the grace of God to embrace it. You may as well know that your pastor is prayed for and committed to another move of God, a new reformation in our day. The church at this hour doesn't need something new, something modern or even postmodern. What we need is the old rugged cross and the same pure gospel preached by the apostles of the first century and proclaimed by Jesus Christ himself, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. On the night of April the 18th, 1521, Martin Luther took his final stand at his heresy trial, where he was asked to deny the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this was his response. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. Beloved, let us pray for this same kind of courage and commitment to the Lord and His eternal Word as we continue to heed the warnings of this epistle of Jude. I feel like I'm standing again in the need of prayer. Let's pray. Lord, make us a captive to your word. Sanctify and set us apart by the truth. Your word is truth. And we would not only hear it this morning, but by your grace, submit ourselves to its authority over our lives. We would seek to live, and if necessary, to die for your glory. In Jesus' victorious name, amen. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, the Lord holds a commissioning service for 70 new missionaries. Here is what he said to them. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest for souls for the kingdom. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus himself will now commission 70 of these new missionaries. Sometimes we quote the more familiar verse, pray to the Lord of harvest that he will send forth laborers, and I noted this week that I sometimes forget to go on to the very next thing that Jesus says. And here's what he says. The very next word is the word go. But listen to his entire statement to these missionaries. By the way, I don't need to remind you in this church, do I, that it's not just the porters who are missionaries. All of us have been called to be his witnesses. Here's what Jesus says. Go your ways. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Well, how's that for encouragement before they even begin the journey of obedience? Much later in the book of Acts, the church having now been established, we discover that there is still a problem with wolves. Paul counsels the elders of the church in Acts chapter 20. Let me read a couple of those verses. Be on guard for yourselves, he says to the church leadership, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then Paul writes this. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then this warning. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, Jesus said, be on the alert. Now, the book of Jude makes clear that there will be wolves stalking God's people and their work until Jesus comes again. Consider with me verse 4 in just a little bit more detail than we looked at it a week ago. That first phrase there, we must contend earnestly for the faith, verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Or if you want one word for what they are, apparently they really are creeps. They have crept in unnoticed. They're not noticed because they come in the disguise of being a true believer. And as Jesus warned again back in Acts 20, some will arise from among your own selves and will savage the church like hungry wolves. We read on in verse 4, these are those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Marked out for this condemnation. This is a verse that's telling me that while the church will have to be on the alert and that wolves will most certainly seek to savage the church, that God knows all along who they are. And they operate under His judgment. They are marked out for condemnation. But until that day of judgment, which is yet to come, these wolves are to be detected. They are to be identified. They are to be recognized by the faithful saints who are contending for the faith. What are these wolves known for in the broadest sense of their mission as they creep in to the true church of Jesus Christ? Well, the rest of verse 4 says, these are those, listen very carefully to the language, who turn the grace of God into something very much its opposite. The grace of God into licentiousness. Incredible that however they do it, however unnoticed on the surface, subtly creeping along, influencing, their purpose is to distort, to literally turn the doctrine of salvation rooted in the grace of God on its head and lead people into sin. Licentiousness, we get the word license from it. That they preach a gospel, but it is not the grace of God. They talk about grace, but they mean something else. They're giving God's people a message that says, because it's the grace of God and not based on works, you can live any way you want. Licentiousness. They pervert the biblical gospel. And ultimately, their target is the doctrine of the very lordship of Christ. The reason they hate the doctrine of grace, which is the gospel, is because they really hate and want to deny our Lord Jesus Christ His right to mastering and being Lord of the church. See how it reads. We'll read the whole verse. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. What are they? Are they Christians? They are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness. But why do they do this? This is their purpose. They would deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. They may not deny His existence. His name may even be on their lips. But at the end of the day, all of their teaching, all of their deceit, all of their scripture twisting, all of their perversion of the true gospel is meant to undermine Christ's authority over His own people through a right interpretation of God's Word. Beloved, this is serious business indeed, and it is happening in epidemic proportions in the churches and denominations of our land today. How many more passages of Scripture do I need to turn to? We have it from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Beware! Be on the alert! Guard against such wolves. Now at this point, Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses the Old Testament as a text for his last day's preaching. Isn't that interesting? Jude uses the Old Testament and the stories that are recorded there as his text for preaching about the last days. We've entitled this three-part series, What to Do Till Jesus Comes. This really is an epistle for the last days before the return of Christ. But it's interesting for me to note, as you will see this morning in our study, he uses the text and the stories of the Old Testament. Now he does this, I believe, for at least two very important reasons. Number one, he wants us to know that God will bring judgment upon all those who would dare to ravage the church, just as he brought judgment on those who practiced ungodliness in Israel of old. Secondly, he uses the Old Testament because he wants us to understand the nature and the awful character of ungodliness itself. Not only, by the way, so we can detect wolves in sheep's clothing, but also by his grace, do everything to detect and rid ourselves of similar kinds of ungodliness that all too often breaks out of our own hearts and can defile a whole congregation of God's people. Well, last week, and I guess again this week, this isn't the cheeriest of studies, but it is a very necessary one. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul argues there that the severe judgments of God falling upon Israel in the Old Testament, Paul says this, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There's another verse that's often quoted, but taken from its context. How many times have we quoted the verse? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But the context here is that God would have us know the Bible. He would have us read and understand and be familiar with what God was doing in Israel of old, under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Paul, in New Testament times, says those things were written for us, for our instruction. Don't think that you can stand on your own without knowing what God has already revealed in His Word, lest you fall. So, Jude lists, and I put them in your notes so that you don't have to write a lot this morning. Jude will list six examples of ungodliness that are meant to serve as a warning of wolf-like behavior. By the way, I guess I should have said at the beginning of this message, we are not talking about Dr. George Wolf. We do have a wolf among us. But he loves the Lord and he loves God's Word. He said to me on the way out of church last Sunday, when he looked ahead and saw what the title of the message was going to be, beware of wolves. He said, I don't think I'll come, but he's here. We love you, Dr. Wolf, and we're glad that you love the Lord and that you're not like these wolves that we're about to see through Old Testament example. These six examples of ungodliness are meant to serve as a warning to us of wolf-like behavior, destructive behavior. These things have the ability to ravage the sheep, the flock, the church of the living God. They are a real danger, or God would not have warned us against it so many times in so many places in His Word. Let's look at the first. Your notes call it a generation of unbelief. This is one of the things that undermines and plays havoc with the remnant, which is the true people of God. Look with me at verse 5. Jude says, now I desire to remind you that you know all things once for all. That's the Lord. What he's saying to them is, you know the Old Testament. I hope that's true of us today. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, what's in the Old Testament? That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. For 40 years, God's people wandered in a wilderness when they could have made it to the promised land in a matter of days. You also know that a whole lot of Israelites died. Someone has done the math and estimates that there would have been, during the 40 years in the wilderness, listen to this, that there would have been nearly 90 obituaries a day in the Hebrew Gazette. Without the luxury of time to give you all of the proof text, I will tell you that every man who was over 20 years of age the day that God delivered them from Egypt never got to set foot in Beulah Land. Why? The answer is this: unbelief. They were only Israelites by natural birth, but not by the kind of faith that Abraham had. The equivalent today would be those among God's people with their names on the membership roll, perhaps still not quite dried off from their baptism, making their tithes and their offerings to pay the electric bill, even to send missionaries out, who claim to be a Christian but have never really been born from above. If someone were to ask me, what do I really think when all is said and done concerning the apparent weakness of the witness, especially in America, of Christianity in its various denominations and churches, what is the cause of its lack of impact in our world? I would say it is because many of the people filling those churches have never been born again. I remember some years ago, I began pastoring a church that was by name a Baptist church. I was quite comfortable there because I was born and raised a Baptist boy. I have to say, too, I was a Baptist before I was a Christian. I remember in that course of our ministry, when our church began to grow quite dynamically in the community, God was doing a special thing. We had people showing up to a Baptist church on Sunday morning that were from Methodist backgrounds and Lutheran backgrounds and Episcopal backgrounds and other Baptist churches and all kinds of churches. And through the preaching of the gospel by the mercies of God, many of them were being converted, coming to Christ, being baptized. They were having a problem, you see, when they went back home to mother, sometimes grandmother. And she would say, "Are you going to church?" "Yeah, I'm going down to Baptist church there in South Belmar." "Baptist?" And we got a lot of that. God was just doing something rather unique. Now, I'm not saying this should be the pattern for every church. Every church must get its direction from the Lord. But at that point in our history, we determined that we could perhaps have a greater witness in our community if we didn't have the word Baptist in the name. We changed it to Grace Tabernacle. We didn't change the word of our doctrine. We were still very much Baptist in our church polity. But now we were no longer the Baptist Tabernacle. We were the Grace Tabernacle. And I remember this dear lady that had been in church ever since I had gone there. She wasn't real regular in attendance. Sometimes I wondered where she was with the Lord. But when it came to the issue of changing the name of the church, suddenly she appeared. She had a committee with her. And she was the spokesman. And she stuck her bony little finger right between my eyes, and she said, "Pastor Sharp, you need to know, my grandparents were Baptists, and my parents were raised Baptists, and I raised my children to be Baptists, and their children are Baptists. Why in the world would I want to stay in a church that isn't Baptist?" She made the choice not to go down the street to another Baptist church. The last I heard, she didn't attend church any more regularly for worship than she had before. You get my point. There was a whole generation of Israelites, and they did not believe, and they perished in the wilderness. How is it that these wolves would be among us and go unnoticed because they say the right words? They may even attend the prayer meetings of the church. They may even teach in its Sunday school and sing in the choir, you name it. But they know not the Lord. And they are at the disposal of the evil one to do his will. Secondly, Jude gives us another Old Testament example of angels of all things. Verse 6, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he, God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Well, now you go back to the Old Testament and just study angels. Start from the beginning and you'll be introduced to a glorious angelic being by the name of Lucifer. Lucifer becomes the originator of sin in the whole universe. Satan's desire to exalt himself above the throne of God. When he was cast out of heaven, we read that a host of angels, also full of vaunted pride, would go with him. This ungodly pride would be the root of all sin as Satan comes to Eve and to her husband eventually with the promise of what? "You shall be as gods." You see, pride in all of its forms is the very nature and character of ungodliness. Why? Because God alone is to be exalted. God alone has the rightful place of being the supreme ego, if you will, to use a non-theological term. It occurred to me in a fresh way this week that when God was asked what his name is, he responded with the word "I." Am. I am. The I of the universe. The only legitimate one to claim exaltation. while every other creature must bow. Jude says, these wolves are all about promoting themselves. The one text I read earlier says, they teach the things they teach because they want people to what? Follow them. They want to draw away followers, disciples, not after God, but after themselves. Third example, verses 10 and 11. Verses 10 and 11. These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, but by these things they are destroyed. Verse 11. Woe to them. And then it says, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now let's take the first of the examples there in verse 11. The way of Cain. Another Old Testament story all the way back in the book of Genesis. You know the story. Cain slays his own brother, Abel. Why? Because Cain despised his brother's true religion, if I may put it that way. Abel's offering, you remember, before God, was a blood sacrifice. While Cain offered the works of his own hands, his laboring in the field, he brought fruits and vegetables and not a blood sacrifice. And as we've already read in Jude, wolves hate a gospel of grace and especially the message of the blood of Christ shed for sin. Wolves hate a gospel of grace because it does not allow them to boast in their own craftiness and self-righteousness. Cain became so embittered that he murdered his brother when he was really very, very angry with God because God had rejected the works of his hands as the foundation for coming to him in the first place. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. You see, true believers understand that their salvation rests in the blood of Christ. Which is to say, not in anything of themselves. It is the blood of Christ. Anything other than that way, the Bible says is the way of Cain. Coming to God in a way that God will not accept. Now the second individual named here in verse 11 is Balaam. The error of Balaam. Look at verse 11. For pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Now, beloved, even if you don't remember the details of the unfaithful prophet Balaam, you can figure out a lot just in the context of this verse when you note that the motive of this wolf is money. Balaam was a prophet, but he would only prophesy for profit. You'll have to go back and read the story sometime, maybe this afternoon. But while pretending to bless God's people, his motive was personal gain. Does that sound familiar? Many faithful Bible students have noted the parallel between the Apostle Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter, and the message of Jude. They're very parallel. In 2 Peter 2:15, Peter uses the example of Balaam. Here's what he says. Balaam, quote, loved the wages of wickedness. As Balaam sought the destruction of Israel, leading God's people into sin, so the godless wolves in sheep clothing today desire the downfall of God's people. Now, the shortest way I can give it to you is this. Beware of the preachers who tell you much more often to take out your wallets than they tell you to take out your Bibles. They're easy to recognize. I hope you haven't written any checks lately to any preachers or prophets of God like Balaam, holding out all kinds of promises of temporal, fleshly, worldly kind of blessing. That's their gospel. And it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very quickly now, fifthly, we have the example of the rebellion of Korah there mentioned in verse 11. They perished as those in the rebellion of Korah. Well, one has to go back to the book of Numbers. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm going to give you just enough of the story to see what is involved here. Moses is God's appointed and ordained minister to the people of Israel. They are in the wilderness. The journey has begun. There are wolves in their midst, the likes of which is Korah and his band, including his own sons. Now Korah, it says in number 16, the son of Levi, the Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Perah, sons of Reuben, took action. Here's the action they took. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaguers of the congregation. They got a group together, chosen in the assembly, men of renown, influential, we would say today, powerful men brought together. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you, Moses, exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?" They're questioning Moses' appointment by God as their spiritual leader. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself." It's up to God to determine who will be the spiritual leader or leaders of God's flock. They are appointed in the New Testament by our Lord Jesus Christ. To be an elder, to be a pastor, is a calling. Korah said, "Who are you? We do not need nor do we want you to rule over us, though you say God has appointed you." How many of you know? I hope all of you do the rest of the story. That next morning, God comes into their midst. And right where Korah and his band of schismatics are standing, God causes the ground to open up. They go down into the earth and the ground closes over them. God brought judgment. Wolves, you see, never show regard to those God has put in spiritual authority over the flock. And in the idolatry of radical individualism today in our culture, even some of the sheep demonstrate little regard for God's ordained servants. The New Testament teaches that God places, sorry about this, folks, God places imperfect men, yes, but he places them in positions of leadership and authority over the flock. And the New Testament teaches that it is the business of the sheep to obey, to submit to them that have the rule over you. In fact, to honor them, to honor those God has appointed as representatives of his authority. I know that there have been many pastors, some in your own history that are here, I suppose, who have themselves, by foolishness or pride have brought dismay and perhaps harm to whole congregations. Maybe they weren't true shepherds to begin with. I don't know. Maybe they were ordained of God and led away by various sins. But I'll tell you, I know because I've been around now for a quarter of a century in the ministry, never have I seen an hour like this when there is so little regard for pastors. When you hear people talk about them, and I do, 9 times out of 10, it's in the negative. That pastor and what he did. He tried to this. You may have heard about the pastor who was severely criticized because he wouldn't do anything. Let me finish what I was saying there. You may have heard about the pastor who was severely criticized because he wouldn't do anything with which the critics in the congregation could find fault. So they had to make things up. He was such a good pastor, he frustrated the people who had as a hobby tearing down the pastor. 1 Timothy 5:17 says this, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, respect, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." You say, well, I'm only going to respect those pastors who, in fact, I think are doing the job they should, the way it should be done, which usually means that person's way. I belabor this just a moment to read to you an experience in the life of Paul out of Acts chapter 23. Listen to this. Paul was brought before the religious leaders of his day. Looking intently at the council, he said to them, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." And then this happened. The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside Paul to punch him in the mouth, to strike him in the mouth, and so they struck Paul. Then Paul, with a fat lip, no doubt, said to him, to this man who commanded that, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" Boy, Paul's dander's up. He's criticizing, even on the basis of God's law, Ananias. Here's the next thing that happened. But the bystanders said to Paul, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And do you know what Paul did? You know what he had to do to this whitewashed wall? He had to apologize. Paul said, "I was not aware that he was high priest. For it is written," and Paul was concerned to obey God, "it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Be careful, folks. Be careful. Now, time will not permit me to cover all of Jude's examples and descriptions of the nature and the character of ungodliness, but here are a few more adjectives sprinkled throughout the epistle. I'm just going to give them to you in grocery list fashion. What does ungodly behavior look like? How can you detect a wolf, even if he's in sheep's clothing? Jude tells us they are those who reject authority. They aren't going to be under anybody's domain. They are revilers. They care for themselves only. They are trees without fruit, he says, doubly dead, casting up shame. They're grumblers. They're finding fault. They're lustful. They speak arrogantly. And when they do flatter people, it's only for personal gain. They are mockers, Jude says. They are the ones, listen to this, they are the ones who cause division. You see, a wolf has as its primary weapon of attack what? Its mouth.
And verse 12, look at it, tells us that they even show up at the church's covered dish suppers. We're having a supper tonight. But verse 12 says, these men are those, here they are again, hidden. Just under the water. A hidden reef. Just under the water. And they show up at your love feast. If this wasn't in the Word of God, I wouldn't have to preach it. But it's here. And I'm committed to the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Number 6, and with this we'll bring this to a close. The example of the immorality of Sodom and Gomorrah. You may have noticed that I reserved verse 7 concerning the example of Sodom and Gomorrah until now. And I want to tell you why. I've done so because in our study last Lord's Day, I referred to the problem of homosexuality in our culture and how it has particularly invaded a major Christian denomination. Any of you remember that? If not, you're reading about it in the paper almost every week. I want you to consider the subject as Jude addresses it. Very interesting that in literature that's 2,000 years old, but inspired of the Spirit of God, speaking to us in the last days, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah is raised. Homosexuality is an issue. And beloved, what Jude is saying is this, that the fire and the brimstone by is going to have the last word, and he is going to do away with every form of perversion of every kind. For he is not God. And I declare to you and to my culture, In spite of this fierce, politically correct, politically stupid environment in which we live today, God hates homosexuality. He also hates heterosexual immorality and adultery and fornication of every kind. God has a right to be outraged since he himself is the author of pure sexuality. Sex was God's original idea. And when our sin perverts the proper function and enjoyment of it, God says there will be hell to pay. When did he say that? When he rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody dare to say amen, it might help me conclude. Right. Otherwise, I may not want to meet you at the back of the room, though. Having said that, beloved, you've never heard me say that God hates homosexuals because he died for them. God loves homosexuals. Does that make anyone here uncomfortable? God loves prostitutes. Kept one from being stoned. God loves men and women caught in adultery. God loves the man who may be here today, presently addicted to pornography, a major problem in our day. God so loved immoral, sin-stained people so much, he laid down his life for them to restore to them their purity. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I'm reading scripture here, folks. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate by perversion, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to that sinful city, Corinth, where God had come and established a church, he said to them, and such were some of you. This church is made up of some who were homosexuals. This church is made up of some who were practicing fornication. He said, but you have been washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Listen, if I was in that type of church that appointed bishops over whole regions of church care, I wouldn't care if one of them had been a practicing homosexual, as long as his testimony is, I have been, by the grace of God, delivered from it. Stand together with me. What are we to do till Jesus comes? We're to earnestly contend for the faith. And we, like Enoch of old, who's mentioned in this text, a faithful preacher to his generation, are to speak judgment and pray that some will turn from their sin and repent before it is too late. And to those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, Jude is written because there is no fear of this judgment which will come. All fear has been replaced by the virtues of Christ, and the child of God knows a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Martin Luther, those many years ago, stood up when he said, though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, God has willed that His truth will triumph through us. He's our fortress. He stands with us, and we shall stand.